confession question that we're going to use this evening from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 72. If you are in the hymnal, you can see that whole section there is on both the issue of justification. What is justification? How is it a free act of God's free grace? But then what is justifying faith? How do you know if you have the faith that is part of that justification? How do you know you have true faith, in a sense? So let me ask the question. Let's read the answer together. The question is this: what is justifying faith? Justifying
faith is the saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of his ability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only accepteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth the power of sin, than when accepting the economy of this person for righteousness in the sight of God for salvation.
So you notice in there some of the key aspects of true justifying faith. How do you know you have true justifying faith? Well, first of all, you notice in there you have a deep conviction of your own sin and misery. You're convicted of the fact that you are completely disabled, that there is nothing in yourself that can move you toward God, or nothing in yourself that could merit God justifying you. You're convinced of that. So being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures, that there's no one else, no other creature, no other person, no other thing that can justify you before God. So there's certainly that conviction. Then there's, you notice, the assenteth. We don't use that word a lot, but it's agreeing to the truth of the promise of the gospel. But then you notice the next one, it's receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness. It's receiving it as a free gift, but then it's also resting in it. So you can think about one of the powerful reasons why we want to gather for morning and evening worship in the Lord's days, because our hearts are so prone to not want to rest in his righteousness. I mean, come tomorrow morning, that heart of yours and that heart of mine is going to want to get on that treadmill again of trying to do something to merit the love of God and the favor of God for us. Just by nature, our heart is going to want to do that. And so again, we worship morning and evening because it's just so important for us to hear that rhythmic, every single week, rhythmic nature of the gospel, that we have to not only receive Jesus as our righteous, but we have to rest in him and rejoice in him as well. And that's what we do in worship. I love the way that that confession ends, accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Such a rich catechism question. And again, it's worthy for us and our families to spend time on the shorter catechism, but also to pick apart and meditate on each of these phrases in the larger catechism as well. It's really good for our faith to grow. It's good for our families as well to grow in understanding this is what true justifying faith is. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8. We were really richly fed this morning. I think sometimes Chris and I are just going to be sad when the book of Genesis comes to an end. It has been such a pleasure preaching through that together, the book of Genesis. And this morning, Chris did just a fantastic job of leading us through that chapter, really pointing to how Joseph is a type of a shepherd, just pointing us to the necessity of Jesus Christ, the true under-shepherd, the true shepherd of the sheep. And so again, I feel kind of hard, like when a guy does so great in the morning, it's like, wow, you got to really keep up with that. But I trust that it's not a matter of a pastor keeping up with a pastor, but it's just simply the Word of God doing what the Word of God wants to do, that as men faithfully just preach Christ and the Word, that the Lord will bring the increase. And so let's ask the Lord to do that this evening. But before we do, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 8, in verse 8 here, you get to this section here where it describes the city of Samaria being full with great joy. And I think one of the marks maybe of the work of the Holy Spirit is it produces within believers remarkable joy. Now, can you just think like on an earthly level, joy? One of the things that produces great joy around the world is the World Cup. So when France and Argentina met in the 2022 World Cup, it was dubbed by many people as the greatest World Cup match ever in world history. As the clock ticked off in the final seconds, the match was tied 3-3, and it went to penalty kicks. And Argentina made the goal. And a reporter from BBC wrote, more than a million Argentinians overwhelmed downtown Buenos Aires, and the city quaked with an explosion of joy. Quaked with an explosion of joy because of a soccer match. And yet, that joy is temporary. But the book of Proverbs says that actually cities can rejoice with joy. In Proverbs 11:10, it says, when the righteous in the city prosper, the whole city rejoices. And so tonight we're going to see that actually in the city of Samaria. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit has the power to regenerate hearts that were dead in sin and living to self. And then one of the marks of a regenerated heart is that you want to live in the pathways that God lays out before you. You want to live according to God's divine design for life. And again, when you as a righteous person begin to live in righteous ways, then the whole city is going to rejoice over that. On the screen, you see a map, which is going to help us tonight. Yeah, it looked really good on my computer. For you, that's really far away. I'm glad there's colors. That blue area is Samaria. In the middle of Samaria, you've actually got the city of Samaria. You got Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in there. To the north is Galilee. That's where Nazareth, we're right on the border of Galilee, is found, the border of Galilee and Samaria. And then way to the south in that orange section, you have Judea with the city of Jerusalem. And you know, many of you have heard the story that a typical Jew, if you want to go from Galilee to Judea or vice versa, you're just never going to go through Samaria. You would cross over the Jordan River. You'd go on the east side through Perea and the Decapolis so you could avoid having to go through Samaritan territory. And so get that in your mind tonight, because tonight you're going to see Philip, who will be, in a sense, one of the first cross-cultural missionaries who will intentionally go into the city of Samaria, with the gospel, and we'll see the results of that. So let's pray. Father, thank you. We love you. And, this morning when Chris prayed that you would bless the preaching of the word, Father, you did that. And we were so richly fed through just his faithful articulation of the word of God. And Father, we heard you speak through your word to us this morning. And so again, we're asking tonight, after a beautiful day, enjoying being outside, just give us the ability to hear you tonight, again in this text, and would we see the centrality of Jesus Christ and his reign and rule in this text. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Acts 8, starting in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, for they only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 to 4 is the gospel that can't be stopped. If you look in verses 1 to 4, you notice kind of a threefold cause and effect that kind of functions like a chain reaction. On the day of Stephen's death, which Christ preached about in the last days, a great persecution arose against the Christians in Jerusalem. That persecution caused everybody to scatter, as you notice, except in the text, it says, except for the apostles. So all the average lay members of the church scatter. They move out of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and beyond, except for the apostles. The apostles stay in the city. But that scattering, according to the text, causes the word of God to be declared wherever the scattering people went. So again, if you put this in the context, remember back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. But then he had said, he had commissioned them to go out of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, the apostles haven't done that. They've stayed in Jerusalem. Even though Peter had said in Acts chapter 2 that the promise of salvation was for those that are far off, even the strongest believers struggled to really grasp the radical missionary dimension of the gospel. Again, when God had promised to bless Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it was so that Abraham and Abraham's seed would be a blessing to the nations. And again, you see that principle here in the text, which leads us to the truth that God never is going to call you into him without also sending you out into mission. And again, you notice in the text, God uses what looks to us like a disaster. I mean, it's the murder of a deacon and an evangelist, but he does that in order to provoke the church to be obedient in missions. In Acts chapter 6, 7, you see a phrase that's going to get repeated every time the gospel is going to go into a new area. And that repeated phrase is this. It's the word of God continued to increase. The word of God, or the gospel, it continues to increase. So I just want to just meditate on that a little bit before we move on. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, it's one of my favorite parts of the New Testament that describes what the gospel does. Listen to what Paul says about the gospel. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you notice here three things about the power of the gospel? The first thing you notice in that text is the gospel comes to us. I mean, it's a marvelous grace that if you are a Christian, that the gospel came to you. It came to you. God used the messenger. It could have been your parent. It could have been a friend. It could have been a teacher. It could have been your church. It could have been a radio. It could have been a podcast. But God showed his grace to you in allowing the gospel to come to you. Then you notice in the text it says that gospel is in a continuous sense always bearing fruit and always increasing. So again, you and I needed the gospel the very first time when we believed in Jesus, where we moved from in a state of darkness and death into in a state of life. But the gospel just keeps bearing fruit in our lives. It keeps increasing in our life. That is, you and I are connected to Jesus Christ, the vine. We keep producing spiritual fruit. And again, Jesus dwells within us, and the Spirit works within us to keep producing spiritual fruit and gifts and graces in our lives. But then you notice the text says, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And again, so think about it. You know, there will never be a day this side of glory when you won't need the gospel. I mean, you need it the first day that you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you're going to need it when you're 80. If the Lord gives you 90 years, you're going to need it when you're 90. There will never be a day this side of glory that you do not need to meditate on and treasure and grasp the beauty of the gospel. So that's the gospel. It comes to us, it bears fruit and is increasing from the day you first heard it all the way to the end. And it's always an expression of God's grace to you. Now, it's that gospel, that word of God, that in the text here just says it keeps increasing as it goes. As the gospel goes out to new territory, it's that gospel that keeps bearing fruit. So just think of it. In the short little 8 chapters we've looked at, look at what God has done. I mean, in the upper room, you have 12 disciples prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That group, by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, has grown to 120 people gathering together for prayer. A few days later, on the day of Pentecost, that number expands to 3,000. Soon that number was 5,000. By the time Paul wrote this letter of Colossians, which I just referred to, which was about 30 years later, the gospel had gone out to the entire Roman Empire. Between 161 and 180 AD, you've got the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who unleashes some of the worst persecution that existed in the Roman Empire since the days of Nero. Thousands of Christians were crucified and beheaded and thrown to the animals. And yet by 180 AD, Christians are in every single province of the Roman Empire and Mesopotamia. Schools actually were established in both India and Alexandria, Egypt, for training and educating missionaries to go out in mission. By the time you get to 200 AD, only 6 generations after Jesus lived on earth, you got 3.4% of the Roman Empire is Christian. You got 32% of the world's population in 200 AD have already heard the gospel. And the Bible already existed in 7 different languages by 200 AD. By the time you get to 300 AD, despite persecution, there are 6 million people in the empire who consider themselves Christians. And by the time you get to the 5th century, it's the established religion of the entire area around the Mediterranean region. Since then, that gospel, that word of God, has spread around the whole world. So 40 years ago, Iran only had about 500 Muslim-based believers who had converted from Muslim to Christianity, only 500. Today in Iran, there's 1 million Christians. In 1949, communists took over China. They expelled all of the missionaries. It looked like an absolute disaster for world missions. But what was the result? The missionaries that were expelled out of China, they went to all the other parts of Asia. And then lay Christians in China began to do evangelism. And the church in China exploded. So whereas today the church is 40 times the size that it was in 1948. Again, it took the disaster of expelling missionaries to not only shake up Chinese Christians, but also to move missionaries out of their complacency. So again, you just see that in the book of Acts, that it's this illustration of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, that simply the gospel cannot be stopped. The second thing you notice in verses 5 to 24 is there's a kind of faith that doesn't save. I love the way that Luke here illustrates the power of the gospel both inside of Philip the deacon, but also through Philip the deacon. I mean, only Philip appears to be willing to venture across ethnic and religious boundaries that divided Jews and Samaritans. He goes to the city of Samaria, and according to verse 5, he proclaims Christ to the city. And again, notice what Luke mentions about the city. It says, with one accord, they responded to Philip. Now, that in Greek, that word one accord means with one mind. It means unanimously. It means with the same desire. It means with the same passion. It's the exact same word that's used back in Acts chapter 1, describing the church as it gathers for prayer with one mind, waiting for the Holy Spirit to get poured out. Same word. But you notice how Luke wants us to see that they're not just paying attention to the words of Philip, they're also paying attention to the deeds that God enabled Philip to do. God revealed his power and confirmed the word of God to Philip by using Philip to heal the lame and to exorcise those who had demons. And you notice it's when the city saw the signs done in deed and the heard the gospel, when they saw both, they responded with much joy, according to verse 8. Some believed, but some were simply amazed at what they had witnessed. Now, before I get into the life of Simon the magician, just a few observations here. The first observation, you just notice verse 4, is that you're reading of lay people, not apostles, who are scattered, who are preaching the word of God. Again, the Greek word that is used here for preach is also a similar word that is used for evangelism. It can refer to formal preaching, like what I'm doing right now, But it can also refer to what you'll do tomorrow when you go into school or you go to the workplace or you go in your community and you simply share the good news of the gospel. That's what's going on, right? The church is spreading across the whole Roman Empire, and God used preachers to preach, but he also used lay average Christians to simply share the good news with everybody they met. The second thing you notice, it's amazing to see the results of the gospel in a place like Samaria. I mean, the Samaritans hated the Jews and vice versa. Maybe some of you don't know the backstory, but when Assyria conquered Israel, they hauled off most of Israel into Assyria. But then the Assyrian government repopulated that area with other foreigners who inevitably are going to intermarry with the Jews. That's why the people of Judah considered Samaritans to be this mongrel race. The Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They repudiated most of the Old Testament scriptures, so most Jews saw them as heretics. There was just this inevitable hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it was far worse than the Jews and the Greeks or the Jews and the Romans. As John 4:9 says, the Jews simply do not associate with Samaritans. But that's where Philip goes. Philip goes to an urban area, and he proclaims the gospel to the most despised people that a Jew could think about. He proclaims Christ. He proclaims the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But you also notice he did deeds. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. In other words, in the ministry of Philip, you see this beautiful wedding of word and deed ministry. I mean, just think of it really simply. When he saw spiritual misery, he gave them the gospel. When he saw physical misery, he did something about it. He didn't withhold either one of them. Which gets us to Simon the Magician. If you look at verses 9 to 11, we get this interesting picture here of Simon the Magician. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. And again, kids, as we go through this, just listen for the word repetition, because word repetition is always going to tell you kind of what the main theme is. What words are you going to hear repeated here? Just let me read through it. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was something great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And if you keep reading all the way to verse 13, just scan down there with your eyes, you're going to keep noticing the repetition of two words in that section. The first word that gets repeatedly there is great. It's used three times. It's giving a clue maybe what's going on in the heart of Simon. In verse 9, Simon's described as one who practiced magic in the city, and the people of Samaria were amazed at his magical deeds, and they were amazed, and he says to himself, I am great. Then you notice in verse 10, the people of Samaria look at Simon, and they say, this man is the power of God, that is called great. And then in verse 13, Simon sees other people around him believing, being baptized, and he sees the great healings being done, and he's amazed. So you get this repetition of the word great, this repetition of the word amazed in that section. So again, Simon had been one who had amazed people with his magic. People listened to Simon because for years he had amazed them. And then Simon here is amazed at the power he sees these Philip doing. And again, you know that to be amazed does not mean to believe. The word existemi in the Greek simply means to be astonished. That's all he is. He's simply astonished. Now in verse 13, it says, Simon himself believed. But you notice in the same verse, it ties that belief to the word amazement. So the question is, did he truly believe and have faith? Was he really converted? Well, if you look at the context, there would be good reasons to believe that he never truly was a believer. For example, look at verses 18 and 19. You see some of the problems with Simon's so-called faith. When the apostles in Jerusalem hear of the great response to the gospel of Samaria, they send Peter and John down for a visit. And you notice in verse 15, it says, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now again, Luke notes here that the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of the Samaritans. Which again, you ask yourself the question, well, what's going on here? Was there something defective in their water baptism? Did the delay of the Spirit mean that there was something defective in their conversion? Well, first, you notice in the text, there was nothing defective in their water baptism. It's apparent from the subsequent baptisms described in our text that the Samaritan's conversion was genuine. Peter had promised in Acts 2:38 that the Spirit would be given to those who had repented and be baptized. So then how could the Samaritans be baptized but not receive the Spirit? Howard Marshall, I think, gives a really helpful summary of how that could happen, and I like the way that he describes it. This is what he said. This was the first occasion in which the gospel will begin to be proclaimed not only outside Jerusalem but inside Samaria. The delay was only temporary until the apostles had come to investigate and give a public sign to the whole church as well as the Samaritan converts that they were truly bona fide Christians to be incorporated into the redeemed community on the same terms as the Jewish converts. So this delay here between the water baptism and the Spirit being poured out on them is meant to be a sign to say to the Samaritans and to the Jewish church, these Samaritans are bona fide Christians. They waited for Peter and John to come and do that. But let's return to Simon. In verses 18 and 19, notice the heart of Simon. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Notice, Simon wants to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants the ability, according to verse 19, to be able to heal people physically and spiritually. Again, think, he's been a magician, right? He's been a magician, and the work of a magician is to amaze people with the power that you have. And now Simon looks at what Philip is doing here, and he says, there's a greater power that I want for myself. So he sees in Christianity an opportunity to use it to be more effective for himself, that he might rise up, that he might have more power over people. And you notice that in Peter's indictment. Look at verse 21. Peter looks at Simon and says, your heart is not right before God. And again, what do we learn here from Simon, from this little vignette here in the text? Well, first of all, we learn that there is faith. There's a kind of believing which doesn't save, even though it may rise up in the presence of true preaching and many miracles. Right? I mean, you hear the same in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, where the text says that many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he did, but John writes, Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. Jesus could see that their faith, their type of believing was not genuine. In the parable of the four soils in Luke chapter 8, the second soil type is described this way, quote, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they don't have any root, for they believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fall away." So their faith is not a true saving faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul teaches the possibility when he says, "When I preach the gospel, you received it, but you need to hold on to it fast, unless your belief is in vain." So again, there is such a thing then of believing in vain. It's what James later writes in James chapter 2 as being barren or dead faith. Well, why is it a dead faith? Well, Luke reveals in the text the reason why Simon's faith is a dead faith. Simon didn't have faith in Jesus Christ and the glory of grace which is revealed in the gospel. Rather, look at what's the object of Simon's faith. His faith is in the supernatural phenomena. His faith is in the sign that pointed to Christ, but it's not in Christ. And again, that kind of faith you notice in Simon's life, it doesn't produce true repentance over sin. It doesn't produce brokenness over sin. All it could produce in Simon was amazement, but it doesn't produce true repentance. Again, notice verse 22 and 23. You can just see the key element of true faith, which we had read about in the confession, which is missing in Simon's life. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon didn't have a heart that was broken over the depth of his sin. His heart didn't give any evidence of him turning away from sin and turning to God in renewed obedience. In other words, he was amazed and content to look at the sign, but he never had the faith to look at what the sign pointed to. Literally, as verse 21 says, his heart was not right. His heart was not straight with God, meaning it had not been restored to a right relationship with God. That's a warning that Peter gives to Simon, but that's also a warning that Scripture gives to you and I. It's really possible to have a false faith that's not going to save. The kind of person that likes to hang around Christian gatherings, maybe even speak of their belief, maybe just be amazed at kind of what happens in a church, but you really never desire Jesus. You really never desire to have a right, living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, you maybe desire even the things that Jesus gives. Maybe there's a lot of benefits the church gives you, but you don't want to humble yourself before the Lord. You don't want to repent of your sin. You don't want to trust in Jesus Christ only for your righteousness. Again, there might be some sitting here tonight who say, see, there's the danger of all these signs and wonders, and I'm so glad that we don't see a lot of that today. But, dear friend, there's things that are equally as dangerous for us. There are signs that are meant to point us to Christ, but we got to be careful we don't just settle in and be satisfied with the sign. For example, the sermon that's preached, it's meant to point you to Christ. It's meant when you hear the sermon, the preaching of the word, that it would direct your hearts into the deep love that God has for you in Jesus Christ. But there are some who could actually come to worship and you settle for just being amazed at the sermon. Or maybe you're amazed at the person who delivers the sermon. You settle for the sign, but you don't go to the thing that the sign is pointing to. Perhaps it's the music in the church. You come to worship and you get so fixated on the music. You're either happy with it, upset about it, you don't like the tempo, the style, the rhythm, but you completely miss out on the fact that the worship is all about God. The worship is all about the God who's worthy of worship and the gospel, which is part of all the lyrics of the songs that we sing. Again, you're fixating on the sign, but you're not going to what the sign's pointing you to, which is the God of grace who saves you in Jesus Christ. And again, I think our text shows that we just have utter dependence on the Holy Spirit, right? It's only the Holy Spirit that can move us off of just seeing the sign to actually seeing the object that the sign points to, which is Jesus Christ. We are so dependent on God to give us that gift of true saving faith, for the Spirit to regenerate our hearts, to make them not crooked, but to make them right with God. So again, you notice in the text, you got the gospel that can't be stopped. It'll always be effective in accomplishing the purpose that God has for it. You also notice that we have to grow and hold by faith to Jesus Christ, which always shows itself in having a deep grasp of our sin in a daily repentant spirit. But the third thing you notice is the proclamation that produces great joy. I love verse 8. I think I could have just made my home in verse 8 all week. I love looking at that. When Philip proclaimed the gospel in the city of Samaria in verse 12, it said men and women believed in Jesus, and their true faith was confirmed when Peter and John laid their hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 8. It says, the whole city is full of great joy. Again, think about it. Like, the problem with humanity is that we pursue joy, we pursue pleasure, but we do it with sinful desires. We do it without any vertical relationship with God. And you have cities that are seeking joy and happiness and fulfillment, but they're not seeking vertically to get it from God. And so you got cities all around us. You got villages all around us that are seeking for things to give them the joy, and yet they're constantly being frustrated because they can't find the joy that'll satisfy. And yet you got the city of Samaria here. When they hear the gospel and they respond to the gospel, everything fundamentally changes. The Spirit produces within them joy, which gives them the ability to live as God designed for them to live. The gospel changes everything. And then when the Samaritans begin to live as they were designed by God to live, the result is you have an entire city of Samaria that is filled with joy. Again, as Proverbs 11:10 says, when the righteous prosper, cities are filled with joy. What's interesting is that it's not just the gospel change in the unbelievers' lives. You also notice the gospel keeps changing the lives of believers. Look at Philip. Here you have a Jewish deacon and evangelist who, in response to the gospel, he goes to Samaria. I mean, he does exactly opposite of what Jonah did. He goes to a despised people, and he proclaims the gospel. And then the gospel changes his heart. I mean, it changes Philip's heart. Gone is the feeling of superiority over other people. Gone is the feeling of inferiority. Now in Philip, you have this courageous humility where he enters the despised culture, and he freely shares the gospel. And when he does that, and when the city responds with joy, did you notice the effect it had on Peter and John? Look at verse 25. When Peter and John witness not only the work of Philip, but this city that's responding to the gospel, look at the effect it had on Peter and John. In verse 25, when they testified and spoke of the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I love that. You read it and you think, that's just kind of a verse that just finishes off a section, but think of what just has happened. Peter and John, who before had been in Jerusalem, were not willing to go to Samaria as Philip did. Now, when they see what the gospel has done and they see what Philip has done, when they go back 33 miles to Jerusalem, they're stopping at all of the Samaritan villages they can and villages they normally would have bypassed. Now they're sharing the gospel in all of those villages, and people in those villages are responding to the gospel. It's amazing, right? I mean, it's been said that one of the worst things that can affect the spread of the gospel is that God would give you a successful and comfortable life. It's one of the worst things for the spread of the gospel. So as a church, you know, we've been praying that God would raise up more foreign missionaries out of our church to go to far-off lands reaching foreign mission groups, people groups. But we should also be praying that God would shake us out of our comfort, that God would push us out to whatever that this is your Samaria would be. Who are the people in your community, in our county, who either because of their beliefs or their customs or their lifestyle, it just really rubs you the wrong way. Like you despise them. You really wish you would never have to ever come in contact with them ever again. Maybe God's calling us to go out to that very people, even this week. C.S. Lewis once said, "There are a billion things that can steal our joy, but there's only one source from which we can receive our joy." So let's lift our eyes in our workplace, our village, our county, and notice all of the places where today people are trying to find joy, but they're being dissatisfied by joy substitutes. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and then by faith grow in loving our neighbor in word and deed, and praying that the Spirit will lead them to one lasting joy found in Jesus Christ for the glory of God, for their good, and for the good of our cities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. When we think of even our close-at-hand cities or villages, whether it be Oostburg, Belgium, Cedar Grove, Sheboygan, we would have to be people who would acknowledge that there are certain people in our villages and our county that we have looked down upon. We maybe even have spoken about them. We maybe even despise them. And when we see Philip being willing to cross into that kind of a barrier, crossing over those barriers, Father, we're asking that you would do the same for us. That when we see people today who are trying so badly to find joy and they simply can't get it, that we know that the cure for that is the gospel. So give us courage, even this week ahead. Just these are average lay people who are being sent out and they're proclaiming Christ wherever they go. Would you give us the joy of doing that this week? So that even as we, Lord willing, would gather again next Lord's Day, we would be able to share stories, not of our articulateness or our giftedness or our ability or anything that we've done, but we would simply say, this is true. The Word of God, it goes out and it keeps increasing and bearing fruit over and over again. Would you do that for your glory, for our good, and for the good of our cities? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.